Sermon today is from Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 5. I want to read the six verses in which this verse appears to provide us with good context. And so, people of God, hear God's word. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Amen. So our sermon, as I said, is verse number 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Sometimes the book of Ephesians or also the book of Romans or Colossians is kind of divided up in an outline. Like the first three chapters are how God saves us. And then the last three chapters are how we respond to that salvation. That is not a good way to characterize the layout of the book. To say that our good works, our sanctification, is how we respond to what God has done for us. For one thing, that makes it sound as if good works are, and sanctification is something that is within our power to do. As one problem with that formulation, another one is that it sees our good works and sanctification as something separate from our salvation. That God saves us, meaning that He forgives our sins so that we can go to heaven when we die, and therefore, in thanksgiving for that work, we should do good works. Now, in fact, the Bible always presents our sanctification and our good works as an aspect of our salvation, a really important aspect of our salvation. It's not separate from it. Our sanctification and good works are also not something that we do on our own steam, our own strength. It is something, our good works are what God does in us. And in fact, perfecting us, making us holy, is the reason why He forgives us. He justifies us in order to sanctify us and make us holy and make us the people that He wants us to be. That is God's great intention in this whole process, is to draw to Himself a people and make them a holy and glorious people to be worthy of being in His presence. That's what He's doing with us. So, rather than saying the response to our salvation or something like that, we might say instead our experience, how salvation is experienced within us. We talked before at times about the objective and subjective aspects of our salvation. The first three chapters talking about how it is that God accomplishes our salvation, and then the last three chapters talking about how that salvation is experienced subjectively in our lives, in the way that we think about church, marriage, our economic relationships, family relationships, and so forth. Ephesians 4, verse 5 continues the introduction of this, then we'll call it the experiential part of the book of Ephesians. The accomplishment of our salvation is Trinitarian, and the application of our salvation is also Trinitarian. Everything that God does, He does as a Trinity. So, God the Father decrees, how it is that we will be saved, who it is that will be saved. God the Son communicates that power as the Logos, the Word of God. He communicates that power to creation. That is to say, He comes to earth and actually achieves our salvation. Then the Spirit of God applies that salvation to me as an individual. And then how I experience that work is in the reverse order. I first experience the work of the Holy Spirit. As my eyes begin to be open to the truth, I begin to see the real nature of my sin, the desperate condition of my heart, the goodness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I begin to experience the power, the faith, to believe the gospel, to repent of sin and turn towards Christ. And then I am trained in sanctification. I am joined to the church. I am conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. I am taught to die to self, to take up the cross every day, to sacrifice of myself in order to serve my brothers and sisters in Christ. And that way I am conformed to the image of the Son. And the ultimate purpose of all of this is to bring me back to the Father. Is that as I am made holy and perfected, I am more and more experience the joy and the majesty of fellowship with my eternal Heavenly Father, as I will for all of eternity. So the accomplishment of the salvation is Father, then Son, then Holy Spirit. My experience of that salvation, according to as Paul lays it out here, goes in the other direction. The Spirit who draws me to the Son, and the Son whose purpose is to reunite me to the Father. A beautiful picture of unity and diversity in both the accomplishment and the application of our salvation. Last week we talked a good bit about the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit works. One thing that we should draw from that, we remember that, is that the Holy Spirit never works separately from the Son. This is one great mistake that people often make in understanding and applying the work of the Holy Spirit. They think about the Holy Spirit as the power of God, which He is. The mystery of the Holy Spirit's work. But they forget what Jesus said, that when He sends the Comforter, He sends the Advocate, He will not come with a different message, but that He will come in order to bring to our minds, to remind us and teach us all that Jesus said. If we separate the work of the Holy Spirit from Christ, then the Holy Spirit will be made to serve our ends. Inevitably, the Holy Spirit will be the power of God for me to accomplish what I want to accomplish in my life, for me to have the kind of life that I want to have. That's why it's so important that the Holy Spirit's work is always rooted firmly in the work of Jesus Christ. The Spirit's work is to draw me and connect me to the life of Jesus Christ. Because, as Paul says here, there is only one Lord. Only one Lord. A bit about that word Lord. Adonai. In the Greek, it's a general word that simply means a superior, a greater than. People of that day might use the word Lord to refer to a civil ruler, a magistrate, the master of a slave, the husband of a wife, a father, things like that. Any kind of social superior might be referred to as Adonai. The Hebrews, the Jews, however, did not use that word for that purpose much. And the reason was because, in the Old Testament, the word that is in our Bible translated Lord, capital L-O-R-D, all four letters capitalized in your King James or New King James translations, is because the word in the Hebrew is the name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah. There's a lot of debate about how to pronounce that properly because the Jews never pronounced it. They had such respect for the name of God, a perhaps overly even superstitious view of it, that they would not even read that word in the Hebrew. And instead of reading Jehovah or Yahweh, Yehovah, they would substitute in the Greek word Adonai, Lord. And so when the New Testament writers refer to Jesus Christ as Lord Jesus Christ, that word Adonai is the word that is most closely associated in the mind of the Jewish reader with the name Jehovah. So they say Lord Jesus Christ. They are not referring to him merely as a superior, like your boss at work or something, but something much, much higher than that. And indeed, if there is only one Lord Jesus Christ, if there is but one Lord, then that Lord can only be God. Christ is our Lord, and there can be no other. This belief, this truth, is what Christians have died for all through the centuries. The Romans didn't care who you worshipped. People in the Roman Empire had all sorts of different religions. They worshipped all kinds of different gods. And the Romans didn't. The Romans were very, very practical people. They didn't care about any of that. As long as you also acknowledged Caesar as Lord. As long as you recognized that Caesar had an authority that within that sphere was absolute. And the Christians could not acknowledge that. The Christians would say, yeah, we submit to our civil rulers. We submit to government. We follow the law. We pay our taxes. As many of the Christian apologists said, we follow the law and pay our taxes better than most of your pagan subjects do. But they would not say Caesar is Lord. They would not acknowledge any absolute authority that anybody on earth had. That all authority that exists on this earth is subject to be overridden by the authority of Jesus Christ. That only Jesus' authority was absolute, and therefore only Jesus could truly be called Lord. This is generally the objection that people have to Christianity today. People, as I talk to people of all different religions and philosophies and backgrounds and so forth, in general, they don't care at all if you say you're a Christian. They'll say, oh, that's great. I'm glad that really works for you. That's wonderful that you believe that. You have something to believe in. But it's when you assert the right of Jesus to have authority over everyone, but you say the claims of Jesus are universal. They're not just some personal opinion thing, but they apply to you as much as me. That's when they start getting upset. When you say that Jesus is Lord, and when you say, as the scriptures do, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that the authority of Jesus Christ, our loyalty to Jesus Christ, is therefore higher than our loyalty, our obedience to any earthly authority. That's when you'll start running afoul of the modern man as well. When you say that there is the only way, if you say, well, Jesus is just how I, and you can get to God however you want to get to God. I get to God by Jesus, but you might get there through Buddha or Allah or just your own personal meditation in the woods. They'll be fine with that. But when you say with Jesus that he is the only way, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. that's when you'll run afoul of the modern sensibility as well. That there is one Lord. He is the supreme ruler. He is the king. All of us are called to end our rebellion against God by ending our rebellion against His Son, Jesus Christ, and bend the knee to submit. When Paul later on talks about our roles in families or in civil society, he emphasizes this repeatedly. He tells wives to submit to their husbands, but he says, wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. That does not mean wives submit to your husband in the same way that you submit to Jesus or as if he were Jesus, the way that verse is very unfortunately taught sometimes. No, it means submit to your husbands as an aspect of your submission to Jesus. Which means that the authority of the husband can never be absolute. It is subordinate and inferior to the higher authority, to Jesus Christ. Same with civil rulers, same with servants and masters, or any other authority that exists. Because there is no earthly authority apart from what God has ordained. So we don't divide up our loyalty between Christ, family, government, work. Like Jesus doesn't get 60% of our loyalty and America gets another 30%. And the family gets 10, or however you want to divide those numbers up. No, Jesus gets 100% of our loyalty. And how we then treat our families and submit to our government and do our jobs and all those other things are aspects of that higher authority and govern the way we think about those authorities and those loyalties and those duties. Our loyalty to Jesus changes the way that we either submit to authority or exercise authority. There is nothing separate from that because there is only one Lord. And there is great freedom in this. In fact, the only way to truly be free is to recognize this truth. Because one of the things that this means is that you, as a Christian, you are free from the condemnation and disapproval of any earthly power, of any earthly authority. When we don't sign on to their agenda, when we don't conform ourselves to their expectations, we submit to earthly authorities as unto the Lord, but their authority over us is only ever partial and temporary. Earthly authorities might constrain our outward actions, but earthly authorities can never claim any authority over our consciences. And so they will frequently use shame and guilt and fear to try and control and enslave people. That's what the men of this world do. That's what they've always done. But Jesus frees you from all of that. Because there is only one Lord. We bend the knee and give our absolute loyalty and obedience to Him and only to Him. And any external authority, therefore, any earthly authority, therefore, is only exercising its authority properly when it does so in a way that is in conformity to Jesus' higher authority. Now, Christ is the one and only Lord because Christ bought us with His blood. He died on the cross for me. He paid the price for my sin. His perfect obedience satisfies the demands of God's law against me. I was sold. I was a slave. I was the property of the devil who hated me and wished to destroy me and would still. And Jesus purchased me with His own blood so that now I belong to Him. That's why He is my Lord and your Lord. And that's freedom because Christ's lordship over me is not oppressive at all. Christ's lordship over me is for my perfection, for my liberation, for my freedom. You know, if you were in France during World War II, at the end, after France had been overrun by the Nazis, and you were under the rule of the Nazi regime, that would be a terrible rule to be under. The Nazis were, obviously, they were the Nazis. and when the Allies landed on Normandy and liberated France from the rule of the Nazis, and they imposed instead their own rule over France, they set up the provisional government of the Americans and the English. The French were brought under a different rule than they'd been under. But they were overjoyed about that. They regarded it as a liberation. They still have celebrations in France thanking the Americans and the English for liberating them from the Nazis. So they were under one rule, the rule of an oppressive invader, and were instead brought under another rule, the rule of liberators, who were there just to restore them to what they were supposed to be. And that is a great analogy for Satan's rule over us. Though the slavery of our mind teaches us that we think sin is fun, that we think that rule is a good thing, but it is not. It is worse than the Nazi rule over France. It is a murderous, oppressive, destructive rule. And Jesus buys us to himself and places us under his rule, and that is a liberation. That is a freedom. Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, because his rule is exercised over us for our good. His rule is exercised over us to make us the glorious creatures that we are supposed to be. And that is my only, as the Heidelberg Catechism question number one says so beautifully, that is my only comfort in life and in death, that I am not my own, but I belong to my Savior Jesus Christ. That he owns me because he purchased me at the price of his own blood. So we're all called then as Christians to submit to and be united to the one Savior Jesus Christ. When we devote part of our lives to serving God and part of our lives to serving ourselves and our own interests, then we're saying that Christ's lordship over us is not absolute. And sadly, many Christians, we all do to some degree or another, live our lives this way. Hopefully, we will at least acknowledge our obligation to do better, which is that religion or Christianity is not something that just governs part of my life, and then other parts of my life are governed by other principles, like my patriotism or my business knowledge or whatever else, or my desire for pleasure or whatever else. No, that Jesus is one Lord, one authority, one master, and therefore my whole life, every aspect of my life, whether at work or at play, with my friends, with my family, at church or at home, is governed by that lordship. That was the sin that the Israelites committed over and over, the sin of syncretism. Syncretism is when you mix religions, right? You worship Jehovah when you're in military trouble. Jehovah was a great war god, and so when the Assyrians were coming down, well, that was the time to pray to Jehovah to save you, send a miracle, send hailstones from heaven and wipe them out or whatever, right? But when you wanted your wife to have a male child, well, then you'd pray to Dagon or Astaroth. And when you wanted the crops to come in really well, then you prayed to Baal or whoever, you know. And they all had all these different gods that you prayed to in various different circumstances. It was syncretism. God constantly condemns it. It's important to understand when God is condemning their idolatry, the people of Israel always thought of themselves as Jehovah worshippers, right down to the day the Babylonians took them all into exile. They still considered themselves worshippers of Jehovah. They still had the temple. They still offered the sacrifices. But they mixed the worship of Jehovah with a lot of other things. Now, today, maybe we don't worship Baal or Moloch or Dagon, at least not by name. But still, how many of us We all do to some degree. We worship Jehovah with part of our lives. Jehovah and the truths of the gospel rule part of our lives, and other parts of our lives are ruled by other things. That's syncretism. It's idolatry. There is one Lord. And that means that our attitudes about how to spend our money, our attitudes about what we watch on television, our attitudes about what we do when we go on vacation, how we do our jobs, how we treat our wives, how we raise our children, all of these things must be governed by that one Lord. That's what it means that there is only one Lord. And that's the work of sanctification. The work to bring all of our lives under the rule of Jesus Christ. He is our only Lord, our only comfort. There is none else. Peter says there's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. So we present our whole selves as living sacrifices to Him, giving Him all of our allegiance and all of our love and all of our obedience. And this is the central struggle of the Christian life, to eliminate from our lives every potential competitor to Jesus Christ in our affection, in our thinking, in our efforts. And that means every competitor. That's why Jesus says, unless you hate your father and your mother and your wife and your children and your brother and your sister and indeed your own life also, because the greatest competitor in our love and affection for Jesus Christ is our love for ourselves. So He calls us to take up our cross. The call to follow Jesus is the call to die. To deny ourselves, to take up our cross, to put self to death and follow Him. And the wonderful truth of it is that when we put self to death, when we die in the service of Jesus Christ, we get it all back far, far better. He gives us ourself back. He said, "He who loves his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for Christ's sake will find it." The great irony of the Christian life, the irony of the cross. And now the only way you're ever going to do that is if you believe it. As if you believe it to be true. And so he says there's one Lord and one faith. The demands of the gospel are so complete and so radical, there truly cannot be any half-hearted attempt. The only way one will ever follow Jesus Christ is if one believes that He is the Lord and Savior. One will never follow Jesus Christ for earthly benefit, for the approval of family or society or any other earthly cause. One might do that for a little while. There were many that followed Jesus for a time, because they like to see the miracles or they like to get the bread. And all of those left when they realized what following Jesus actually required, when they saw that the way of discipleship of Jesus Christ is the way of the cross, is the way of death. When you realize that, then the only way you will ever follow it is if you actually believe. You believe the promise that on the other side of that cross, on the other side of that grave, is eternal life. And when I lose my life, I will in fact get it back far, far better than I ever had it before. Only if you believe the promise will you follow Him. That's what it means when we say that we are saved by faith. We don't mean, and it's important to understand what that means when we say that we are saved by faith. A lot of times the way that's presented is that God accepts faith from us in place of perfect obedience. He used to demand perfect obedience to the law, but then Jesus convinced him to be nicer, and so now he takes faith in the place of obedience. No, that is not the gospel. That's a wicked lie. God will never take a discounted repayment of the debt that is owed to Him. He is perfectly holy. He demands perfect obedience, and perfect obedience He will get. The question is, will He receive it from you? Well, no, of course He won't. Or will he receive it from the hand of the substitute? Will he receive our perfect obedience from Jesus Christ in our place? And the way that we receive that benefit, the way that we reach out our hand and take hold of that gift that is being offered is by faith, by belief, by trusting simply that Jesus has in fact done it. Jesus said in John 11, "He who believes in me, if he lives, will never die. And he who believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live again." So he's done all the work. He's accomplished salvation. He's secured every blessing for him. All we have to do is trust him. Faith, as the Belgic Confession says, is the hand and mouth of the soul. Faith is simply the way that, like a baby bird, opens up the mouth and receives the food from his mother. If we do not trust him to save us, then we will continue to try and save ourselves. We will continue to try and achieve for ourselves the life that we want to have through our own efforts, our hard work, our cleverness, our pursuit of pleasure, or whatever it is. And Jesus' ministry will not profit us at all. It is the greatest offense against God to call him a liar. The greatest of offenses. Every good thing belongs to him, and he gives good gifts to his creatures. He's the overflowing fount of all good. He loves to pour out blessings and benefits on his children. But when a man does not believe the gospel, when he does not believe in the free gift of salvation simply by God's grace, when he does not believe in that, that is not a merely abstract intellectual point. If a man does not believe the gospel, then he is calling God a liar. He says that good things like life and happiness and community or whatever are things that he can achieve on his own without God's help, or that he can somehow induce or make God give him those things. I will give God this act of obedience and sacrifice, and in return he will give me what I want. In Romans 1, Paul locates the very root of man's sin, the very heart of his sin, in lack of thankfulness. He's not thankful to God for what he has, but instead he worships the creature rather than the creator. Israel did not recognize that all their blessings came from God by grace, but they thought it was their own religious observance that secured for them the blessings that they had. It induced God's blessings. And because they denied God's grace, then they looked for their blessings in religious observances. They worshiped the creature instead of the creator, and the result was that God gave them over to a darkened mind, as God always does. And so their worship became increasingly idolatrous and perverse and corrupt and darkened. That is the course for all of mankind all the time when one denies God. When one denies the grace of God. But instead, whenever man hears God's word and believes it, he receives by faith. He acknowledges God as the rightful ruler of all things, the source of all blessings. And he has told us that he has placed all rule and all power and all authority at the feet of his Son, Jesus Christ. All of the blessings of the kingdom, all of the blessings there are, have been placed at the feet of Jesus Christ, and they can be had by submitting to him or not at all. And that's why there is one Lord. We therefore can believe that, have faith in that, trust Christ for all things, reach out our hands and receive infinite blessings from him, or we will come under God's judgment and wrath. Those are the only choices. Only choices on the table for all of mankind, for all of us, is to receive every good thing freely as a gift from the hand of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one Lord, or be separated from all of God's goodness forever. And so Paul says there is one faith. One faith. Faith in Christ and the truth of the gospel is the way that I reach out and take hold of all of those benefits. And what is faith? If this is true, then faith is a very important topic. It's very, very important that we get that right. What faith is. It's just belief. It's just trust. It's not complicated. We always try and make it complicated, but it isn't. Everybody has belief in something. Everybody has trust in something. It's how God made us. If a man doesn't believe in the true God, he'll find some lie to believe in instead. Everyone has faith. You take the atheist, the proud man of science today. He has faith in his own mind, even though he has absolutely no evidence that his mind is trustworthy. What evidence could he possibly have that his mind is trustworthy? Because the only tool that he has to measure his mind by is his own mind. If his mind is untrustworthy, how could he ever tell it? And yet, based purely on faith, purely on the belief that his mind is trustworthy, he proceeds from there to build a whole life on his suppositions, his beliefs, and even holds himself as very superior and very, very much smarter and better than you. Because he is a man of reason, a man of science. Biblical saving faith is not Peter Pan faith, where the important thing is just that I believe in something. This is a very common experience that I've had when I've explained to people, when they've asked me about my Christianity, and I explain what that means to me, what I think it is, and they will say to me, "That is wonderful that you have something to believe in." As if it was simply the act of faith itself, believing in something. I could name my cat Jesus and believe that he will save me from my sins. As long as I believe in something, that's what really matters. It's Peter Pan faith. It's not the faith of the Bible. Believing in a lie will not make it true. And believing in a lie has no spiritual benefit. The only way that faith in Jesus Christ is of benefit is if what the Bible says about Jesus Christ is actually true. Paul says that if Jesus Christ is not risen, then our faith is vain. It's empty. It's the historical, objective reality that Christ did that gives his ministry his power. It's not just the idea of death and resurrection that saves us. It is the fact of the death and resurrection of the Son of God that saves us. What it means that that happened. And so if I must believe the truth, then there can only be one faith. And all true Christians are united by this common belief that Jesus Christ was and is the Son of God and died on the cross as a substitute for my sins and is returning again to institute, consummate his eternal reign over the world. That's why the oldest and most common creed of all the church, the Apostles' Creed, it focuses on the facts of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, what it is that he actually did. Christianity is not just some nice ideas about how people ought to relate to each other and how we ought to be nicer to each other and things like that. It certainly is that, but it's far more than that. Christianity is based on the historical, objective reality of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter said, this is not just a cleverly designed fable. They had deconstructionism back then too. They had the idea of myths or fables. These were religious stories that, like Aesop's fables, you know, the lion with the thorn in his paw and so forth. It doesn't matter whether that actually ever happened or not. And that's the way the religious myth operated in the ancient world. The truth or falsity. And that's why they'd have different stories. And one version, Zeus was like this, and another one, he did that. They might be contradictory. It didn't matter. Because the point was it was supposed to inspire you to some sort of better behavior. And Peter emphatically denies that the gospel is that kind of thing. He says, we do not follow cunningly devised fables, but we were eyewitnesses. And if they made it up, then our faith is in vain and pointless. The gospel is the truth. And by believing that truth, by faith, we lay hold of all of those benefits. There is one Lord who is ruler over every good thing that God has to give. And the way that we receive those blessings is by trust, by faith, by belief. And real unity then will be based on this common faith. Unity doesn't just happen because Christians have warm feelings towards each other. Unity must be based on a shared truth, a shared faith. The church has often made the mistake of pursuing unity by compromising core beliefs, by saying it doesn't really matter so much what you believe. What's important is just that you love each other. And we certainly shouldn't let minor and unimportant differences divide the body. And often it's difficult to tell the difference because what might seem minor and unimportant to me might seem central to you. And that's an ongoing discussion that I'm sure will continue until Christ comes again. But real unity will be found by earnestly contending for the truth of the Scriptures, of doing the hard work of studying and laboring to understand the Word of God faithfully. By doing that, we will inevitably draw closer to all other believers who are doing the same thing. One Lord and one faith. And one baptism. The sign of baptism is an outward demonstration of that very truth. When a person is baptized, God makes a promise to that person. The promise is the promise of the gospel. In baptism, God says to that person that if they believe in Jesus Christ, His blood will wash them clean of their sins, just as the water washes our bodies clean of dirt. It is crucial to understanding baptism. That baptism is not something that I say to God primarily, because if it was, there could not be one baptism. There'd be lots of different baptisms because people are saying different things. Baptism is primarily something God says to me, a promise that He makes to me, and that's why there can and must only be one baptism. That's why we don't, as a church, we don't rebaptize you if you were baptized in a different church that believes something different about baptism, because what's needed there is not primarily, the main point is not what you believe about baptism, but what God is saying in baptism. Receiving this sign then is of enormous importance. God's testimony to us that the gospel promise is ours if only we will receive it. If only we will believe. Receiving that testimony from God is of such magnitude that Peter in his letter says we are saved by baptism. Though he hastens to add, he goes on to add, not the outward cleansing of the body with water. That is to say, not just the physical ritual, but what it points us to. The cleansing of our guilty conscience by the gift of Christ. The ceremony itself does not save us, but we should not on that account think that the ceremony is of no importance. Later on in Ephesians, Paul will say that Jesus' desire is to cleanse the church with a washing of water by His word. In Hebrews 10, the writer tells us that our hearts are sprinkled and our bodies washed with water, resulting in a clean conscience. A clear reference to baptism. The water cleanses us from guilt in a symbol. And these statements and many, many others show us just how important the symbol of baptism is. It's God's testimony to us of our salvation, and God takes His symbols very seriously. If it's a testimony from God, a statement to us about our forgiveness, then we see how foolish it is to think that baptism itself can save us apart from the message of that gospel, apart from faith. Why do I think God's statement to me will help me if I don't believe the statement, if I don't believe what He's telling me? But when I do believe God's testimony, God's promise to me contained in baptism, then that baptism becomes a powerful symbol to me of all of God's grace and mercy. We referred earlier to Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians attacking their factionalism when he said, is Christ divided? Some were saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. He says, is Christ divided? Is what Paul crucified for you? And he also says there, were you baptized into the name of Paul? Our baptism is an outward demonstration of the truth that we are all baptized into Christ. And this is just how Paul refers to it in another place. He says, you were baptized into Christ. It's a symbol of our unity in Him. And thus we're called to have unity with one another. Our baptism should be a powerful reminder to us of the accomplishment of our salvation and spur us, therefore, to love the brethren just as Christ loved us. And the same is true of the other sacrament commanded to us by our Lord, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. It's a symbol that God feeds me and refreshes me, feeds me from His very table. And table fellowship, even in all human culture, sitting down with someone to eat with them is a symbol of unity, a symbol of fellowship. You want to refresh your relationship with someone, and so you say, hey, let's go have lunch. Let's go get dinner. Come over to the house for a meal. These sacraments, the waters of baptism, the bread and wine of the supper, when they are received by that one faith common to all believers, it unites me to the one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, by the power of His one Holy Spirit. In uniting to Christ, I unite to His people. When I draw close to Him, I receive all of His benefits. And one of the benefits is in drawing close to all of my brothers and sisters who are also drawing closer to Him. And so these sacraments, these means of grace, are enduring testimonies to us of our identity, our status, our hope before God. They don't benefit us in some sort of magical or mechanical way. Only when we receive them, our one baptism, whether it's done as an infant or it's done as an adult convert, it nonetheless communicates the same thing to us. And it communicates that to us throughout our lives. You have been baptized into Christ. It's a sign of forgiveness of sins, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It is a testimony of God's grace to us. And baptism's power is not in how well you remember the moment of it, how powerful an experience it was for you. Baptism's power is in the promise of God, the promise that God made to you in that baptism. The Father who speaks to you in that baptism, the Father who adopts you into His household, the Son who cleanses you in His blood, and the Spirit that is poured out on you and works faith in you so that you believe the promise and receive all of these benefits. And so we baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, just as Jesus commanded us to. And by faith in the promise of baptism, we are then united to the one God in Trinity. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. So our salvation is not a private affair. It's not an individualistic thing personally just between me and God. I am saved in the same way that millions of others have been saved for thousands of years. I am saved by the same faith, signed by the same waters, united to the same Lord and the same church as every other believer since the beginning of time. And that's a wonderful joy to be so united to so many other people, to share with them the most important aspect of my life, to have millions of true brothers and sisters. What a tremendous privilege and honor this is. But it does confront our pride. All too often we think the Spirit of God speaks only to us, or we act as if we believe that, that we have some unique experience and nothing to learn or to gain from our fellow believers. Just me and my Bible, people will say. Which generally demonstrates the truth that they don't read their Bible very much. We despise the learning of the centuries. We reject the gathering of believers. We avoid the messiness and vulnerability of life and relationship with other sinners being saved just as we are. But this is what we are called to. One Spirit, one calling, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And so that even as we are diverse, and Paul will go on to talk about that, the different gifts that each one of us have been given, all of those are united in one triune God. If we speak of a personal relationship with God and deny any need for the church, for the discipleship, for learning from other believers, whether dead or alive, then we deny the very means which God has elected to save us. How can we claim to have faith in Christ and at the same time despise the means that Christ instituted to save us? It's like if Noah said he believed God's promise to save him from the flood and then didn't build the ark. It is the very essence of faith to admit that we don't decide how God will save us. The very essence of faith to say that I will lay hold of the means that God has given me to save me. And there is one Lord and one faith and one baptism. Might not suit our egos to know that a whole lot of other people, many of whom we might not think much of or would want to associate with of ourselves, have been and are being saved in precisely the same way we are. For the Jews, it was very difficult to think that the Greeks could be saved by faith, just as they were. But slave or free, rich or poor, male or female, black or white, young or old, all are one in Christ. All our brothers and sisters being united to the same God. And once we put away our pride and in lowliness of mind accept that none of us deserve this salvation in any sense, then we can rejoice in the tremendous honor that God has given us in sending Jesus Christ to save us and calling us to faith in the promise of His death and resurrection. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the only name under heaven that can save us. And He has saved us. He's done all the work. He's secured our salvation. He has secured every blessing and benefit for us forever. And He calls us just to receive it. And that's what faith is. It's simply the reaching out of the hand and taking, resting ourselves in Christ, receiving His blessings and benefits from His hands. We're called to come into fellowship with Him and with His people by the washing of water and the Word. We're called to come into His temple as priests, washed clean by the blood by the power of His blood. And so believe in Him, people of God. Lay hold of the means of grace He's appointed. Acknowledge Him as the one Lord and receive all of His blessings. Amen. And let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You and we praise You that You have indeed saved us. That You have glorified Yourself by glorifying Your Son, Jesus Christ. That You have made Him prophet, priest, and king and put all rule and all authority under His feet. Every blessing You have to offer mankind, You have laid at the feet of Jesus Christ, Your Son. And we can have all of those blessings simply by receiving them by the hand of faith, by acknowledging Him as our Lord and Savior. And we do so acknowledge Him. Heavenly Father, we do own Christ as our Savior and Lord. We bend the knee and submit ourselves to Him in all our lives. We fall short in many ways, Lord, and we know You are gracious and good. We pray the forgiveness of our sins, and we pray that You would work that submission in our hearts and minds, exposing the lies that we believe, the false loyalties, the syncretism, the idolatry that still lives in our hearts, so that more and more we would truly own Christ as the one and only Lord of our lives. In His name we pray all of these things to You today. Amen.